As we have been and will continue to for the near future, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're finishing up chapter 5 this morning. If you haven't been with us for a while, you'll be a little behind. We'll set a little context, try to get you back into it, but this morning what I want to do to start our time together is just simply read the passage that we'll look at and consider in the preaching of God's word this morning. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 and turn to verse 33. We'll start in verse 33 and we'll read all the way through verse 39. God's word says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, 'The old is good enough.'" We just passed October 31st, which 506 years ago, on that date, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And thus doing, he was condemning the Catholic Church. He did it really in opposition to all Christendom at that time. Luther had been studying to become a priest. And as he studied the scriptures, he could no longer tolerate the abuses of the religion which the Pope and Catholicism at the time promoted and still do. Specifically, indulgences got Luther, right? Paying money for righteousness. He looked in it and went, "There's no support in the Bible for this." He himself had struggled for years with self-condemnation, but finally was freed through the gospel to understand salvation by grace and faith alone. Luther finally understood that men are justified through the cross of Christ rather than their works, that works could not merit them any righteousness before God, but that peace with God could be had through Jesus. Luther broke out against the mold of his day. And we exist as a Protestant church still feeling the reverberations of what he did. It was a pivotal time in the Reformation itself when he nailed those 95 theses onto the door. He broke away from the priests of his day. He broke away from the teaching of his day. And yet all of this was only possible because Jesus had already done it. Luther just walked in well-worn grooves, the grooves of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself in his day broke away from self-made religion. When he came and he said, "The salvation of God has come, not through your works, but mine." And that breaking of the mold is what we have been noticing as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Going back all the way to the beginning, Luke said, what Jesus has done changed history. It brought it to its climax, its fulfillment. And so we just keep on seeing Jesus rile up people who are stuck in their ways of understanding. Maybe you could say it like this. So far in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been full of surprises. When was the last time, I want to ask you this question, when was the last time Jesus surprised you? If you've taken any time studying the Gospels, you certainly have been surprised by Christ a time or two. I think that was a constant part of his ministry. He comes in and he redirects, or he comes in and he says, hey, you need to stop and reflect. You need to recalibrate. You need to reevaluate. And this forced the religious leaders of that day into constant conundrums. Simply put, they didn't know what to do with Jesus. Everything he did broke their mold. Now, sometimes our culture likes to promote the idea of breaking molds, right? That's not like Jesus. Not what we do today often to break molds. What do? We just attempt things that are stupid to break molds, right? Or we just go, well, being different must be good, so I'm just going to do something different for the sake of being different. Or maybe we're just so ignorant that we do something that's been done for years, but we think it's brand new, and then we call it breaking the mold, right? But that's not with Jesus. When Jesus comes and he breaks away from that which is old, he brings in something that is new and most assuredly better. Because Jesus is who? God. And Luke's been promoting that over and over and over again. And so when Jesus comes and does something, what he's doing is an act of God being accomplished by God himself. And therefore, it's actually not a departure in some sense, or new and novel in some sense. It's what? What was always promised. What's coming now to fulfillment. That's what Jesus does in word or deed over and over and over again. He takes that which they should have been expecting and brings it to what it always was intended to be. This worked itself out in Jesus' interactions with people. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. Remember? The people who Jesus were healing had no place in Judaism. A leper, outcast, paralytic, can't come into the temple, not part of temple worship. The people that Jesus called also were these despised and these outcast ones. Last week was all about the calling of Levi. And remember, Levi was who? A tax collector. But Jesus, friend of sinners, comes along. He takes this hated tax collector and he says, follow me. And then Levi throws him a party and invites a whole bunch more tax collectors. And that not only raised the eyebrows, but the voices of the Pharisees, right? They started grumbling and challenging the company that Jesus would keep. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? That's what they said. But what was Jesus' answer? The physician doesn't come for those who are well. He comes for the sick. He doesn't come for the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance. Jesus proved it. He proclaimed it. That was a wonderful text that we looked at last week. I love that text. But the story isn't over yet. The story's not done. Even if you read verse 33 with me as I started this morning, you notice it started with an and. We're still not done. The Pharisees aren't satisfied. They've just been exposed by Jesus. And now they have another question for him to challenge him. They move from this idea of why do you eat with certain people to now why do the disciples even eat at all? Look at point one, feasting, fasting, and repentance. I'm going to read verse 33 and 34 together once again. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Simply put, Feasting is done when you celebrate, and fasting is typically done when you mourn, right? Two different occasions and two different purposes. So the question for you is, which one is appropriate with repentance? Which one is appropriate with repentance? For the Pharisees, the joy that they were seeing with the disciples, it didn't match up with their somber rituals. And so they ask a question about the disciples eating and drinking. Now, when you read this, again, I said it starts with an and. Does their question seem to come out of left field? Like, why would they ask this next? What's their line of thinking in responding to Jesus saying, I didn't come for the righteous, but came to seek and save the lost, came to call sinners to repentance? What's the logic of this next question? It might seem odd right off the bat. And there's some more oddities even within their question, right? He talks about I think these they are the Pharisees. But if you look at the other Gospels, John's disciples also asked this question. The Pharisees asked this question. Everybody's asking this question. I think here, are they is left indeterminate. Could be Pharisees, could be John's disciples, probably focused on the Pharisees here. What's going on here? Why are John's disciples even mentioned in the first place? Think through this. Go back to verse 32 just for a moment. I think it makes sense if we read verse 32 and then ask this question. Look at verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees are taking offense to that statement. They don't like that statement, specifically the part about repentance. How do we know? What's the connection? Well, think about this for a moment. I want you to turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. Remember what happens in Jonah? Jonah's supposed to go preach to the Ninevites, disobeys God. Ends up on a ship going the opposite direction, tossed off the ship. God takes him by a fish, whoop, all the way, giant whale, whatever you want to say, all the way, spits him out on land, and Jonah finally turns, kind of, in the belly, ends up on dry land, goes to Nineveh, and then preaches what? This kind of half-baked message. God's wrath is coming. Do you remember the people's response? That's what happens in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Look at this. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, not Jonah. Jonah never made it there. The word made it there. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his mantle from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat. Do not let them drink water. But both man and animal was covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God with their strength, so that each of them may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their works. They turned away from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. What happens here? If you could use one word to describe what happens in Nineveh, maybe two words, repentance and salvation. But notice what their repentance looked like. What are the two things they did? Fasted and prayed. Fasted and prayed. Now, tying this back into John, and the mention of his disciples here, if you had now one word, what would be the word that you would use to describe John the Baptist's ministry? What's the one word that encapsulates it? Repentance. Of all the people who should understand repentance, It would be John the Baptist's disciples, wouldn't it? And so here you have the Pharisees and you have John the Baptist's disciples, and what are they doing? Well, exactly what we see in the Old Testament. They're fasting and they're praying. So what are the Pharisees doing when they bring this up and they ask this question? They're saying, hey, you said you came to bring sinners to repentance. Look at your guys. We know what repentance looks like, fasting and prayer. But you got a licentious lot on your hands. They're out there eating and drinking. What are they doing? We have religious faithfulness on our side, right? We can show you that we're righteous. We fast and pray. That's the fruit of repentance. That's what happens in their question. It's self-vindication. It's a moment for them to say, whoa, 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 Jesus, you're wrong. Your disciples aren't repentant. All those tax collectors, what should they be doing? They should be putting sackcloth on their heads and getting down low. They shouldn't be eating. Levi shouldn't be eating a thing. They bring out their confusion through a question. But Jesus is going to bring about clarity through his own question. Look at verses 33 and 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Simple question. What's Jesus asking? If there's a situation of a wedding, would it be appropriate to respond with fasting? Let's ask the question for a moment. Why do you fast? Why do you fast? What typically was the reason for fasting in the Old Testament? It's when you needed deliverance. It's when you needed salvation. You would fast because you were desperate. You would say in your fasting, nothing else matters right now. I don't need to eat. It's more important that I would be saved or rescued, delivered, than to have food. God's provision is more valuable to me than earthly sustenance, so I put it away because I just need God's help. Jesus now brings up this fasting and uses this illustration of a wedding to show what? Hey guys, you've misunderstood the times. You've miscalculated what is going on. You've miscalculated who I am. A wedding is a time of joy, right? Celebration. And in those days, long celebrations. So Pharisees, is it appropriate to fast when the wedding's still going on? When the groom's still there in your midst? And we know the answer to that question, right? Of course not. People are dancing. People are singing. People are sitting around, not somber and melancholy, but full of joy. And so what Jesus says is, hey, you've misunderstood. You're living contrary to reality. You're living contrary to reality. Remember, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus changes everything. He's showing us that once again, that if you don't follow that, if you don't understand what Jesus is doing in redemptive history, in real space and time, you're not actually going to respond appropriately to what God has done. And in this case, specifically what he's provided here through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus would say is, stop fasting, Pharisees. Stop fasting and rejoice. Stop fasting and see the King has come. The days of mourning are over. Why? Because the deliverance of God is at hand. The salvation of God has arrived. God is in your midst. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful response to bridge it back to verse 32, the one who has come to save sinners is actually here for you. But then we get a note of sour, don't we, in the next verse? In the midst of all this celebration, a note of somber. For the first time in the gospel, we haven't seen it thus far in Luke. Jesus hints at his death, doesn't he? The bridegroom will be taken away and then they will fast. Turmoil is coming. There's going to be mourning that is coming. And this is exactly what happens. You know the end of the gospel. What happens the moment Jesus is arrested? Everything goes into chaos. The disciples are running. They're scattered. They don't know what's going on. Peter's denying Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross. Where are they found? Hiding in an upper room. Does that sound like rejoicing? Does that sound like celebration? Not at all. No celebration during that time. I like to point this out, and as early in the gospel as possible, that Jesus understands what's coming, because it helps us read the rest of the gospel better. When we read the gospel, we are seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that he does and in everything that he says. But here you also get the backdrop of every thought that crossed his mind. What did he know was coming? What did he know was coming? Calvary. He knew that time was going to be upon him, and yet he continues to push forward in light of what? The cross. Jesus wasn't surprised at the garden. He wasn't shocked when they nailed him to a tree. It was always there. But regardless, he set his eyes towards what? Salvation. That is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we must recognize every time he loves a sinner. Every time he interacts with a sinner in this gospel, he knows what that will cost him. And yet he proceeds nevertheless. Through this illustration, Jesus, what does he do? He condemns the Pharisees. He says, look, you've misunderstood the times, but my disciples, they do know better. Because they're what? They're marked by joy. Their repentance hasn't led them into staying in sackcloth and ashes, but into celebration because Jesus is in their midst. I think maybe you could say in part that they were living out Psalm 16:11 quite literally. In your presence is fullness of joy. That is what's characteristic of repentance in the Gospel of Luke and even carrying on through into the book of Acts. When people hear the word of God and they turn from their sins, what do? They receive it with great joy. With great joy. Why? Because they know the grace that they've just received from their master. But the Pharisees' repentance was not like that, and it was because they had a misunderstanding about who Jesus was. They were still stuck in their own religion, weren't they? They were still stuck on their own self-righteousness, a man-made religion. And Jesus doesn't want to leave them there, and so he proceeds into parables in a way so that their eyes could be opened and they could see and recognize and receive what God is doing through the Son. And that's our second point. It's the parables of garments and wine and an exposure of self-righteousness. So I'll read verses 36, 37, 38, and 39. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Here we have, through parables, as I said, Jesus confronting the self-righteous religious systems of the day because they're incompatible with the gospel. And this series of parables, it would have been something that people were very familiar with, examples that they knew well. Each one given so that the Pharisee would draw the same conclusion as Jesus. Logic, right? Jesus is appealing to their minds and saying, look, this is so obvious that you should be able to accept what I am saying without question. And he does this in a very strong way. If you look, verse 36, Jesus' opening words are, no one. Verse 37, and no one. The final parable, verse 39, and no one. He goes, there's no exceptions to this. Do you understand? Do you see it? It's plain. It's clear. The first about cloth. What's clear? What does Jesus show us with the parable about cloth? I don't know how much you understand about sewing. I don't understand that much about sewing, but I think the parable makes sense. Regardless, we don't need to have a great grasp of how cloth works to understand the absurdity of what is being said here. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. You don't take a new piece of clothing, pull out your scissors, and start cutting so that you can bring it over to an old pair of pants, right? Someone sitting there with some Levi's with holes in them, don't walk over to you who just walked out of whatever store you shop at, Costco, and say, hey, those are nice new pants. Could I take a piece of your brand new pants and just cut it out so I can throw it on my old Levi's? That's crazy, right? That's absolutely absurd. What's the obvious solution? You leave the old pants be because you have new pants. You have a new garment. You don't try to patch an old garment that's deficient and has holes. You deal with the new. There's incompatibility. There's a mismatching between the two. You can't mix them. Second illustration is to do with new wine. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. This one, maybe you have to understand a little bit more about the culture. Wine was often stored in wineskins, that is, pieces of leather that had been purposed for holding liquid. As wine ages, what's the process that's going on? Fermentation. And what does fermentation yield? More volume. It gets larger. When a wineskin or leather, as you may know if you've had a leather couch, is fresh, is new, it's still supple, it's still flexible. But as it gets old, what can happen? It can brittle. Its form is now fixed. It can't change anymore. And so if you put something inside it that's expanding and it doesn't have the ability to stretch, what happens? Boom. It explodes and you lose everything. Not only do you lose the wineskin, but you lose the wine. And that's Jesus' point. Once again, if you have such bad judgment, you end up with a disaster on your hands. The two can't get along together. The result would be that everything is ruined if you try to mix them. You either have new, or you have nothing. As you can see, what Jesus is bringing and how he's explaining what he's doing, it just doesn't fit their mold. Their old wineskin will burst. And so what do they need? They need a new wineskin. They need a new wineskin. The last one maintains this idea of wine. Look at verse 39. No one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. You'll notice in the previous illustrations, the new was what was in focus, right? You see that? The new comes, new garment, new wine, and then there's a problem caused. But suddenly we kind of get this flip, right? Notice that? The old wine is what we're talking about here. And this could be tricky because for a moment, I think you could think what Jesus is doing is promoting the old and suddenly mixing his metaphors, but I don't think that's what's happening. I think instead he's offering a warning of something that's also true. Maybe in our vernacular, the way that we would condense and term this parable is you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. But what he says is, hey, when someone's set in their ways, what do? They want nothing of what's new and coming. It's hard for somebody to move away from something they are familiar and comfortable with. There's an irony to this. They use John the Baptist's disciples as their support, but if you remember back to John the Baptist, what did he say? He said, hey, the way you're living, totally wrong. You need a clean break. So where am I going to call you out to? To the wilderness. To the wilderness where you can have a restart. Not where you're comfortable sitting in Jerusalem thinking that everything's good, but so that you can come out to a place that reflects your inward spiritual condition as it ought to. Jesus says the same things. He said, hey, what's comfortable and familiar is not what you need. Though you're going to be tempted to be fine with it. Though your self-righteousness and your habits formed long ago, your religion, you'll assume, has no need for change and is fine. Why? Because you enjoy it and you're used to it. He's condemning them for being comfortable in their self-sufficient righteousness. That's always a danger in the church, isn't it? To have some self-sufficient righteousness, to become comfortable in what we do rather than comfortable in what the scripture teaches. And then what do? We end up judging people on those bases, don't we? We can come alongside and go, well, this is how I understand a Christian to look. This is what I think a Christian ought to wear. This is how I understand a Christian should worship. And I'm talking about external examples there. And our habits, our normals, our comfortables become the righteous mold by which we long for people to come under. And we're not willing to be open to anything different. Why? Because it's not comfortable. Not because it's not biblical, but just simply because it's not comfortable. But Jesus comes in and says, look, all you've understood in righteousness, you must understand that what God is doing now is moving redemptive history forward. You're entering a new era of God's plan, and you must respond rightly. And that means what? You need to turn away from what God used to point to Christ himself. And we shouldn't be surprised that God would even bring about changes. Does God not bring about changes for his people all throughout history? Where do the people of God start? In a garden. In the next moment, because of their sin, where are they? In a wilderness. And then they're to be over the whole earth. Shortly thereafter, a wandering Aramean gets brought into being in a specific land. They were once not a people, then they were a people. They're given a law. They once had judges, then they're given a king. They had a tabernacle. Then they get a temple. Then they lose a temple. See this? It's always taking place. It's always been happening. God's people go throughout changes all throughout history. But then when Christ comes, they need to be ready and they need to adjust. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. As I said already, all that Christ brings is rooted in the Old Testament. It's not the forsaking of the Old Testament, and you can't get that confused. There's a modern thought that would say we break away from the Old Testament, but what Christ is doing actually finds very little meaning if it's not rooted, grounded, and understood from the Old Testament. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they need to break away from what? What they've created in Judaism, that through law-keeping, on their own, apart from God's work, they somehow can bring themselves into God's good pleasure. That somehow they've been able to deal with their sins through their own obedience to the law. That's what Jesus is calling for them to leave behind, to walk away from. It's not just the old covenant. It's not just the old covenant, because the old covenant is good, is it not? When used lawfully. When used lawfully. But it is now that the new covenant is coming and being inaugurated in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now they need to turn. If they remain in their old ways, if once Christ is sacrificed on the cross, they continue to put up a sacrifice, what do? They deny the ransom that's been paid by the spotless blood of the Lamb. They deny that the work of Jesus Christ was once and for all, and they affirm, no, bull's blood, goat's blood, that's still enough. They have to deny that the priesthood has been overturned. Pardon me, they have to accept that the priesthood has been overturned. Why? Because the true and perfect high priest has come. I think that's what the book of Hebrews actually is going to wrestle with. It's going to wrestle with people like this, who just aren't willing to forsake their Judaism. They're still trying to have it alongside. They're saying, hey, yep, I heard about the Messiah. I've heard about Christ. But I know these things. I still got friends who like these things. I like hanging out with those people. It can mitigate some of my suffering. God was once pleased by that, so why not now? Why not today? Maybe you've heard logic like this. And what Jesus says is, hey, you try to mix something with what I'm bringing, and you break everything. It's either all me, or it's nothing at all. You can't have this little part of you and add it to what I do. There's no more looking to self for righteousness. There's no more looking to the placeholders instead of the place of the one who has come. This morning, that may be what you've come through these doors with, an idea that you would take a little bit of what you've done. You would trust in just a little bit of what you've done, because that's what you really needed to be accepted by God. In the Mormon writings, it says, you're saved by grace after all that you can do. What hopelessness. What hopelessness. But that's exactly here. And isn't that the temptation of the heart? To go, let's see what I can do to make myself clean. And once I feel right with God, then I'll come to God. But what does Jesus say? And what has Jesus shown? The leper cleansed? By the work of Christ. The authority to forgive sins, the paralytic, Jesus and Jesus alone. He says, I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. Not for you to bring to me your best. You don't have it. You don't have best. You only have worst. And if you come confess that and bring that to me, I'll save you. If you look to me in faith, no worries. Just forsake everything. Forsake everything. Forsake all your mixture, because it's only Christ. or it's nothing at all. I think that is what this text would encourage you with today if you don't know Jesus, and maybe better said, confront you with if you don't know Jesus. If you came through holding to anything else, even in the slightest part, and think you can also have Christ, it's a lie, and you must forsake it. This text has something for the believer here too today. And I think it's really important because we must not fall into the trap of living as though Christ, our King, did not come, as though salvation has not actually been achieved wholly and entirely through his work. We must come and constantly bear the fruit of that, and we would learn something in what Jesus says and how his disciples acted in and through that. So let me ask you this question. Think about it. Practically, what does repentance look like for you? What does repentance look like for you? When you repent this week, you sinned, and I hope you repented. Those two should follow each other always, right? And when you repented, how did it look? Did you walk around moping for hours because you had sinned? Did you feel like you couldn't pray because suddenly you weren't good enough? What happened? This is related to just our understanding in general of what holy living looks like. The Pharisees got it wrong. We don't want to get it wrong. Where does holiness, godliness, always start? Where does it start? In the heart. You will never live a holy life on the outside if your heart is not truly repentant, right? That's why when we talk about repentance, we talk about it being a change of heart. A change of heart that then is also seen in a change of life. It's not just an external show, but it's first something invisible, right? It's not just, well, I'm repenting and I'm going to show everybody I'm repenting. Look at all these external works so people can once again think that I'm holy. They saw that I sinned, so now I'm going to do all these things so that they can also see that I'm righteous. That's what I need. No. Not that at all. Where does it start? It starts with a hatred of sin and a love for Christ, doesn't it? Isn't that really what repentance is? You see your sin for what it is. You confess it to God. You hate it because you love Christ. And so your heart flips on its head. It's no longer pursuing the sin. It's now pursuing God. And what will that always yield? What will that always yield? Hating sin and pursuing God. Could that happen and not yield joy? Is not joy a fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of walking in the Spirit? True repentance starts in the heart. And true repentance also happens by faith. And I noted that when I talked about it. You're not just, what, hating sin, but you're also loving Christ. You're looking to Christ. You don't just turn away from what you were once looking at, but you're turning to something, and that would be Jesus Christ. If you truly have repented, you've always seen the glory of God. That's what happens. Your heart is now captured by the love of God in the face of Christ, and you go, I won't have sin anymore. I would rather have Jesus. To say it this way, whenever you repent, you have seen the wonder of his love, the depth of his grace, the outpouring of his mercy, the extension of his kindness, the purity of his holiness, the terror of his wrath, the strength of his might. You've seen all of these things because in repentance you've seen the gospel where the Lamb of God is hung on a cross. Where he suffers in your place and deserves and takes the wrath that you deserve and then rises again, triumphant to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what you see when you repent. That's what your heart has attached itself to. And that's why you find your refuge in Him and Him alone. You don't look anywhere else. And so what we see in this text is self-righteousness is the greatest enemy of true repentance. Self-righteousness is the greatest enemy of true repentance because it won't give up of itself to have what Christ would give it. And so a self-righteous repenter is always going to be characterized not by joy, but the lack of it. The lack of joy characterizes self-righteous repentance. Because you're not turning from sin to wholly have the work of Christ. What are you turning from sin to have? Your own works. Your self-justification. And so there's going to be an admixture of sorrow. How can there not be? It's not to say that biblical repentance doesn't have an aspect of sorrow. 2 Corinthians makes that clear, right? There's godly sorrow. It starts there, does it not? But then whatever tears of remorse are there, they're going to be washed away by the gladness of God's grace, will they not? And your tears may turn from tears of sadness to tears of great joy. Great joy. This is why Jesus is so strong here, that you can't mix the gospel with anything else. You can't mix the gospel with anything else. It must be Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, Christians, if we're actually living in light of that our King has come, we must live joyfully. If we've truly understood what Jesus did when he came, our lives will be different. Joy will be a real marker in your life. No one would ever describe you as what? Morose or gloomy. Never. May it never be. A legalist? No problem. No problem. But not a Christian. For a Christian's sins have been forgiven. His soul has been rescued, won by God, secured by Christ. Romans 5 would say that by the Spirit, the love of God has been poured out in his heart, his or her, I should say. Can you imagine the love of God being poured out into a person's heart? Someone who was once an enemy, now having peace with God, not being a joyful person. God's love poured out in your heart. What does it produce? Joy. Joy. Forgiveness produces joy. And so, if you're a Christian believing in the gospel, your repentance must be characterized by joy. Joy. True joy. And what does that do? Just think about this for a moment. If you actually turn from sin, you walk in obedience, right? And if you love Christ, you love the fact that he's glorified in obedience, do you not? And what does joy then do? It's producing joy, which is all the more fueling what? Repentance and obedience. Because you're just looking at Jesus and you're just exalting in Jesus and your heart just can't move to something else. Sin comes at you and it's like this barrier. Joy is a barrier to the temptations of sin. I don't want that. I know what I have. I know what I have. Joy is a barrier to self-righteousness. I don't need to work my way back into God's good grace. I don't need to lick my wounds. Jesus is my righteousness. I'll stay with him. And so this life then, lived in light of Christ and his coming, isn't this a testimony to the gospel and a demonstration of God's glory in the world? When we live joyfully, God is glorified greatly on this earth. You can only have true joy in the midst of suffering, which the Bible would call you to, if you believe your King has come and he's coming back.
That's the only way. When you face this life with joy, you testify to the fact that Jesus has won and he will come. You constantly testify to the fact when you have a really bad day as a Christian, maybe you're in the workplace and you just sin. You did something really stupid. And then you come to whoever you sinned against later that day and you go, "Hey, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" And then they look at you 2 minutes later and they you actually turned, right? It's not just you forgot about it and you continue living the same way joyfully. You turned and you start living joyfully. They go, "How does that work? I don't get that." And you go, "Well, my righteousness is Jesus. It's not mine. But you really messed up. It did. And I have a full forgiveness. And I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to repent. And then I'm going to trust in the gospel. I'm going to believe the gospel." Who receives glory in all of that? God. Much glory. Much glory. And so, brother, her sister in Christ, this morning, if Christ is all your hope and righteousness, I would encourage you to remember the gospel and live exceedingly joyful, trusting in his righteousness alone. Let's pray. Father, as we so often do, we come with a prayer of thanksgiving for your Son, for the provision that we have in him, for the mercy that we've known through him. Thank you, Lord, for sending him for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that he conquered our sin. Thank you, Lord, that he has taken pity on people like us, that he has given us his righteousness, that he has taken our penalty, and that we may be found complete in him. As Paul would say in Colossians, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so we boast in Christ. Help us, moment by moment, day by day, to remember the goodness of God and the gospel shown to us in the work of Christ. May we be quick to repent, and may our repentance be marked by the fact that our King has come for your glory and your praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.